This evening we're going to try to tie up the Levitical offerings and lay the final stages for the closing of the book of Philippians. We have learned thus far that the Levitical burnt offering, you'll remember, portrayed the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. We found that the Levitical meal offering, which was a bloodless offering, portrayed the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ in redemption. We found that the Levitical peace offering portrayed the reconciliation which has been provided by Jesus Christ, where sinners are reconciled to a righteous God. And the Levitical sin offering, which we are currently looking at, was required for restoration to temporal fellowship after unintentional sinning. So the first three offerings were not compulsory. The burnt, the meal, the peace offering was just something a person brought. This is where the expression comes from that you have heard, bringing tithes and offerings. Tithes, for example, were compulsory. You had to bring that. These other offerings you did not have to bring. But there were two offerings, the sin and the trespass offering, which was compulsory. It was required. And we have seen that the sin offering had various procedures depending on who you were. So we pointed out last time that the priest was required to bring the most expensive offering of all. He had to bring a young bull ox called a bullock. It was the most expensive, and fittingly so, because as the priest, when he sinned, it affected the whole nation. And therefore, his stepping out of line was even more grievous than that of the ordinary common person, because he should have known better. The animal, we pointed out, was slain. Its blood was taken into the holy place of the tabernacle, and it was sprinkled seven times toward this veil, which separated a holy God from a sinful human being. The veil represented the pathway to eternal fellowship with God. The sevenfold sprinkling, you will recognize that the number seven is the number of perfection in Scripture. The sevenfold sprinkling signified the perfect provision which the sacrifice out here on the brazen altar made for entering worship and fellowship with the living God. So this veil, we found, represented Christ's body, and He is actually the pathway whereby we can come into the presence of this God. This sevenfold sprinkling on this veil indicated that unintentional sinning does not result in the loss of salvation. This has been provided through the sinless humanity of Christ, and the sinless humanity of Christ was demonstrated here on earth. It showed the difference between Himself and the rest of us. But this sprinkling toward the veil indicated that what was done out here representing the death of Christ on the cross provided a way into the very presence of God that could never be removed. Now, the second thing that was done was that the priest took that basin of blood and he smeared some of it on the four corners of the altar of incense. The altar of incense was called the altar of gold because it was acacia wood, which was a very hard desert wood that was impervious to destruction and to rotting. It was made of acacia wood, and then it was covered over with gold. It was 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet square up here on top, and it was 3 feet in height. It was the tallest object of all the furniture in the tabernacle. This box had a crown that surrounded the top perimeter, a decorative crown. Out of the four corners went four horns. Actually, the Bible doesn't tell us how many horns this altar of incense standing here had, but we presume it had four, just as the brazen altar did. It simply says that the horns were to be attached. Now, the incense was burned on this altar, and that's all that was burned here. There was no other sacrifice placed upon this altar except incense, and it was burnt morning and evening. The way they did that was that there was a censer which the priest would take out here, and he'd scoop up some of the hot coals off the brazen altar. Then he would walk in here and place that on top of this altar of incense, and then he would put on a specially prepared incense. The incense was made of four basic elements, four basic, really, gums of plants, and we're not going to go into that. There's significance to that, but we're not interested in that much detail currently in this study. But this incense was specially prepared, and it was forbidden to duplicate it. It was forbidden under severe penalty for anybody to duplicate this incense. It was a unique representative incense of something that we shall see in a moment. This is what they burn. You'll read about this in Exodus 37 and 8, morning and evening. The altar of incense, you may recognize, again represented the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The acacia wood, his humanity. The gold, his deity. The crown around the top here, his exaltation. Hebrews 2:7, and the horns. Horns in Scripture stand for power. You may confirm this in Daniel 8, verses 3 through 8, and Revelation 5, 6. So this altar represents the person of Jesus Christ, and particularly as the believer's high priest in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, as the book of Hebrews so regularly does, gives us insights on the meanings of these offerings and of these procedures. Hebrews 8, 1 refers to him in that way. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So Jesus Christ represented as our high priest in the form of this golden altar of incense. He is, in this capacity, the mediator between God and sinner. Thus the altar stood in front of this veil between sinful man and the holy God. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, he is referred to under that guise of being the one mediator. He is also the intercessor in heaven, the Bible tells us, who is praying now for the saints. Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:35 both refer to the fact of his work of being our intercessor. And this is a very great comfort. This altar stood there, and the incense, as we shall see in a moment, rising up, represented prayers. And here, our high priest was sending up prayers in our behalf before the living God. And I don't know how that makes you feel, but it's a sense of great relief to me to know that Jesus Christ is constantly sitting up in heaven praying for me personally, individually. And therefore, there's a great deal that you and I are preserved from. There's a lot of trouble we don't get into. There's a lot of mischief we don't get into simply because Jesus Christ prays for us. That's what it means for him to be our intercessor. Furthermore, he is our defender, advocate in heaven, where he is defending us against Satan's constant attacks. Revelation 12 tells how Satan, morning and night, is accusing us of wrongdoing. And 1 John 2:1 adds to this the fact that Jesus Christ is our advocate. The word advocate means lawyer. That is, when Satan accuses us of being undeserving of eternal life, Jesus Christ, our intercessor, now our advocate, defender, expresses our case on the basis of his death, and God pronounces us not guilty. Now this altar, therefore, you see, when it represented Jesus Christ as our high priest, talking to God in our behalf, and that's what all this smoke is that's going up in incense. It is Christ talking to God as our intercessor, as our advocate. This indicates the eternal security of the believer in salvation. And that's exactly, going back again to the book of Hebrews, what an expression here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 is referring to. It's referring to the security of the believer because of the intercession and advocacy of our high priest. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore, he, Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And this phrase, to the uttermost, is a technical phrase, which means always. He is able to save them always. Now you'll notice that the verse indicates that being saved is the work of Jesus Christ, but it also indicates that staying saved is the work of Jesus Christ. The security of salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. When you suggest that it's possible for you to be saved today and lost tomorrow, just remember that the Bible says Jesus Christ is in heaven as our intercessor, interceding and as our defender against any attacks of Satan relative to our salvation. And any time anybody says you can be saved today and lost again tomorrow, you are saying that Jesus Christ is a failure in his work of intercession. Now, no priest would have dared entertain such a thought as he ministered here before the altar of incense, knowing that what he was doing there was significant to God and it represented something that was extremely precious to God and something upon which God stood in an eternal way. It had eternal significance. So what does the incense mean? Well, we get a clue, first of all, in Psalm 141, verse 2, which says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Coming to the New Testament, we have prayers and incense again related. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So there again, you have a very definitive statement that incense represents in Scripture the prayers of believers. Revelation chapter 8, let's add that to it, verses 3 and 4. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Now here the image of this altar of incense is transferred into heaven, and here again the same picture is being portrayed. "And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So the incense burned on this golden altar pictures the prayers of believers to God via Jesus Christ. These prayers are heard not because of who we are, but because of who and what Jesus Christ is. Now, of course, such prayers would include the idea of praise and worship, so that in another respect, this altar of incense, the golden altar, was also the place of worship. Hebrews 13:15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now, there's one of the sacrifices of the church age. We'll be referring to that another time. But here, it is connected with this altar of incense, that is, praise. Now, it is the horns of this particular altar, representing Jesus Christ, our high priest, as the intercessor, the communicator with God in our behalf. It is the horns of this altar which was smeared with the blood of the animal that had been slain. And now we're talking, still remember, in behalf of the priest of the nation. The animal's blood sacrificed here, sprinkled 7 times against the veil, now smeared on the horns of the altar of incense. And the significance of that was to declare that forgiveness for sins relative to temporal fellowship, and you see that's what the altar of incense was. It was a place of fellowship. It was a place where you could pray to God. It was a place where you could communicate with God. It was a place where God would respond to what you had to say. And that can only be done for the Christian who is in fellowship with God. So the blood smeared on the horns declared that forgiveness for sins, in order to bring you into temporal fellowship again, was based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, which was performed out here at the brazen altar. The blood that was shed here was the blood that enabled you also to come into temporal fellowship. So, that pictured, before anybody understood what it was saying, the fact that when Christ died upon the cross, he took care of all of your future sins, as well as those that you had been guilty to up to the point of salvation. And thus, the sins after salvation are also paid for, and thus God can restore you in perfect holiness to temporal fellowship. Then there was a third step, and that was to walk back out here with the rest of the blood that was in that basin and to pour it out here at the foot of the brazen altar, to pour it out on the ground. The brazen altar, remember, represented the cross of Jesus Christ where he made atonement for sins. Here's where God was propitiated. The basis of salvation is the physical and the spiritual deaths of Jesus Christ on the cross. This was represented by the animal's blood. The basis of eternal security of our salvation is this blood which is shed at this altar or at the foot of this cross. The basis of our restoration to temporal fellowship is also this same blood which was shed upon that cross. And so we have in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the reference to this ground of the blood. 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now the word "all sin" is expressed in a little different phrase in verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that "all sins" means what we know and what we don't know, as "all unrighteousness" specifically applies to what we do not know. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that blood representing his spiritual and physical deaths, giving his life. His blood represented his life of the sinless humanity that we saw in the meal offering, given in behalf of our sins that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So this blood was poured out here at the foot of the brazen altar because this altar represented the cross to come. This altar, incidentally, was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet in height, and it had a grill halfway down. This grill was the place that the animals were actually burned in the sacrifice. This altar was made of acacia wood, and it was covered with what the Bible translators call brass. Actually, it was copper and tin, a copper and tin alloy. It had four horns at the corners of the altar, and those four horns went upward and outward toward the four points of the compass, speaking of the fact that the salvation that was provided here was for the whole world. The fire on this altar originally came directly from heaven. Leviticus 9:24, Leviticus 6:12 through 13 will tell you about that. When they were ready to begin the first burnt offering, it came down directly from heaven, and it was to be kept burning continually with wood thereafter. And you notice that it is here in the courtyard of the tabernacle, and is the first thing you must approach before anything else, and certainly the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. On this altar, in behalf of the priest, for this sin offering, the fat and the kidneys of the bullock were burned, just as in the peace offering. But this time something was different. The rest of the bullock, his skin, his carcass, the whole bit, was taken outside of the whole Israelite camp. This was the tabernacle. And if we could extend this picture, you would find that on the four sides were set up the tents in which the people of Israel lived as they were in the wilderness when they were at a stopping point. Now, the rest of the animal was taken out beyond that encampment round about the tabernacle, and the carcass was taken to an ash pile, a place which was clean because there was no ceremonial defilement there. And here, Jesus Christ was pictured as being made sin for all mankind, and the carcass of this bullock, now all the rest of him, the innards, the whole bit, was burned here outside the city. Now again, we go back to the book of Hebrews, that tremendous explainer of the significance of these symbols. If you turn to Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13, line up the meaning of taking the carcass outside the camp and the reality in what happened to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So this portrayed sin's destructiveness in the fact that it burned the rest of the animal outside the camp. It was a place of bearing sin, and therefore a place of coming under the judgment of God. God was propitiated, not by that good life of Jesus Christ, but by what he did while hanging on the cross. Now, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 through 21, tell you what the sacrifice was relative to the sin offering for the whole congregation. When the people as a whole sinned, they had to come back to temporal fellowship. It follows the same basic procedure as with the sinning priest. It didn't matter, really, whether the priest sinned or whether the people sinned. It was, in effect, the same thing because the priest so represented the nation before God. But both cases had to bring the bullock. In this case, the elders of the congregation laid their hands on the bullock to transfer sin. And then one very interesting thing is verse 20. They are distinctly promised forgiveness or restoration to temporal fellowship after unintentional sinning as a people. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. That is the thing of which they were guilty. Verses 22 through 26 give the use of the sin offering for a ruler. And we won't go through the details. Basically, they're again the same, except this time he has to bring an unblemished male goat to the brazen altar here. He lays his hand on the goat symbolically to transfer his guilt as a ruler to the animal. He kills it. The officiating priest catches the blood, and this time he only smears it on the horns of the burnt offering. He does not enter into the tabernacle itself with the blood. He pours the remainder of the blood at the foot of the altar, as Christ's blood was poured at the foot of his cross. The fat is burned on the altar, temporal fellowship is restored, and then the priests eat the flesh of the goat after the meat has been boiled. They eat it right here in the courtyard of the tabernacle. You may read of that in Leviticus 6, 24 through 29. And then the last kind of offering, the sin offering, restoration to temporal fellowship when you didn't know you sinned, was for what the Bible calls the common people, verses 27 through 35. This was basically the same as for the rulers. Offering this time, however, was a female goat or a lamb, which in the female form represented the receptiveness of the Messiah when it came to bearing the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was willing to do that. Now let's look at the final offering of the Levitical system, and that is the trespass offering. This is in the fifth chapter of Leviticus, and also chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now this again was a compulsory offering, but it was a non-fragrant offering. The sin offering for sins that you didn't know you had committed, that was non-fragrant, because sin was not a fragrant aroma to God. This was also a non-fragrant offering, but it was a little different because this was restoration to temporal fellowship after you knew you had sinned. It also had this variation that you did something, and you know how we say it seems a good thing to do at the time, and then you discover that what you did at the time had some consequences that were evil. And now you've discovered that a deliberate move of yours back here, which you thought was a good idea at the time, resulted in sinful repercussions farther down the line. Now you're in the category of having willfully sinned, because God says you're responsible for your decisions in their consequences. You're not just responsible for whether you did a thing here and it was right or wrong. You are responsible for the consequences, and I think you'll see that in a moment. So here, willful sin means I'm going to do it, I know it's wrong, or I make a decision here and then discover as a result of my exercise and my volition in this respect, what I did ended up in evil out here. Now, there were various ways in which you could be guilty of a trespass. We won't read these in detail, but verse 1 says you could be guilty of a trespass by refusing to bear true witness to what you know of a crime. If you know that somebody did something wrong, and you're called upon to bear witness, and you refuse to bear the truth in the form of a witness. Now, that is one way of being guilty of a trespass. And what does that mean? Well, it means you deliberately are withholding information. Or you may be guilty of a trespass by touching what is ceremonially unclean. Verses 2 and 3 of Leviticus 5 refer to that. Now, the significance of this is that, again, the Jews were held responsible for what they associated with. And that is a very significant point, because God also holds us responsible for what and whom we associate with. It symbolized the effects of the believer's association with evil, the effects upon himself. The human viewpoint ideas or the evil companions are unclean to a regenerated person. Therefore, you must be careful in associating with human viewpoint people. You must be careful in associating with people who are prone and inclined to practice evil. Because if you associate with them, you will sooner or later be contaminated by their evil. You may find yourself actively serving the Lord in some capacity, producing divine good works, and suddenly you can be shot down by becoming part of someone else's carnality, pulling someone else's evil chestnuts out of the fire, so to speak. And this particular phase of the trespass offering was warning the Jews not to associate themselves with what could contaminate them either ceremonially or with actual moral guilt. Also, a person could trespass by vowing to do something before God and then deliberately refusing to do so. Verse 4. This is why it is very dangerous for you to be making promises to God. I remember when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I used to hear Dr. J. Vernon McGee, former pastor of the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, California, warning us as students in the seminary to be very careful about making vows with God. And it was his position that if you promised to do something, you had to be very careful about what you did with it afterwards, because you were talking to God. Now, fortunately, in the age of grace, is not quite as bad as it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, making a vow and then not keeping it got you in a peck of trouble. The grace of God now overlooks and enables us to find our way back out of that kind of foolishness. But nevertheless, it is dangerous, it is ill-advised, it is foolhardy to be making promises to God, especially under some inspirational moment. One of the wisest pieces of information I ever got out of a senior elderly man in the church that I grew up in the city of Chicago was never to make any decisions when I'm emotionally upset. Never to make any decisions when I cannot permit God to be speaking to me. And when we are not in the position of peace, then we are not in the position of listening to God. So this, again, to do something under the inspiration of the moment for some reason, and I don't mean this is doing a bad thing, I mean a good thing. Here's a tremendous sermon on material stewardship. And what do? You say, God, I'm going to give you $1,000 every week from now on. Well, you make $600 a week. Now, that really is faith resting. But somebody has so moved you that you're going to do something. And now what are you going to do? You see, we treat God with contempt when we do things like that. And it could be a very good thing we intend to do. But here, the trespass offering said, this will knock you right out of temporal fellowship. And God says, I view this as a deliberate sin on your part when you say you're going to do something and you don't do it. You see, all of this was known to the Jews. What were they to do with it? I want to read Leviticus 5, beginning at verse 5 and 6. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, these that we've reviewed here, that these verses touch on above us, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned. A female from the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. You notice that what he was required to do was just what we were required to do. He was to go to God and say, I confess. I was wrong. I did this, and I trespassed against thee. However, he had to do something else. Not only did he have to make that confession, and again, the confession, you notice, was to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. But there was something else. He had to bring a sacrifice, and that's this trespass offering that we're talking about. And again, for various categories. Verse 6 talks about the average sinner, the average income person. He had to bring a female lamb or a female goat. The lamb pictured payment for the sin of another. It pictured payment. The lamb picture is one paying for the sin of another. The goat pictures bearing the sin of another. The goat is always viewed as the sin bearer. The lamb is viewed as the sin payer. It's really two sides of the same thing, but they're viewed in a little different angles. Now, if you were a poorer Jew, verses 7 through 10 say that you could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons for a sin offering and for a burnt offering. One bird for a sin offering, one bird for a burnt offering. Now, you'll notice that we're talking about trespasses, known deliberate sins. And here, in this particular place, one of the birds is used for a sin offering. That is to cover what one didn't know, but the other is used as a burnt offering to remind us that that thing that we have done unknowingly or knowingly is based upon what's done out here on this altar of sacrifice. So that in this case, you have a sin offering for unknown sins and a burnt offering as the basis of all forgiveness for eternal and temporal fellowship. In other words, you can't separate any of these offerings, really. You can't separate what happens out here on this brazen altar. You can't separate what happens up here at the place of fellowship, at the altar of incense, for restoration to fellowship. It's all tied together under the same provision of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the poorest of all Jews were allowed to bring a bushel of fine flour to which there was no oil or frankincense added. You have this in verses 11 through 13. No oil, because there is to be no Holy Spirit represented. No frankincense, because there is no sweet savor aroma to God in this offering. But it is brought to the priest as a sin offering. He burns a handful again on this brazen altar as a memorial to the Messiah, and the sinner is forgiven. When he is forgiven here, he is also forgiven relative to that deliberate sin that he made. That is the basis of the forgiveness, on the basis of his confession. See, his confession is the first step of his forgiveness. Then there is various kinds of offerings here, as per your economic status, that is accompanying that confession. But before we tie this up, we should look in Leviticus chapter 5 at some very special sins. Here is a case that we read of, first of all, about sin against God's holy things. In verses 14 through 16, we read about sins of ignorance against the holy things that belong to God. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy valuation by shekels of silver, that is, of how much that ram is worth, after the shekels of the sanctuary, as per the sanctuary coinage, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and he shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. The priest gets the 20% addition. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now here is a special case of trespassing against God. Here is something that belongs to God that you have taken from God. For example, you start worshiping idols. And so the worship that belongs to God, you take away from him. Or you rob him as a Jew. You can't do this as a Christian. But as a Jew, you could rob him of your tithes, that religious income tax that you were obligated to bring. So you don't bring it. You rob God. Or the feast days come along, these special feast days, and they're accompanying sacrifices, and you ignore them and you don't bring them. All of this puts you under divine condemnation. Now, what are you going to do about it? Well, this is covered. Robbing God is covered by bringing a trespass offering of a perfect ram. The perfect ram has to be worth more than one shekel, at least two shekels in value as per the temple and the tabernacle coinage. But then, after the priest says, well, this ram is worth $50, then the person who brings this animal for restitution also has to add 20%. He has to give $10 to the priest, which goes to the priest. So he's brought a ram, and he's brought this priest as compensation for the fraud that he perpetrated in taking something that belonged to God. So he's got a $60 trip to the brazen altar. The ram represented Jesus Christ as the sinner's substitute, of course. What did the added money represent? It added the grace of God. You know what grace means? Grace means you always get more than you deserve. And here, the grace of God brought God more by bringing the priest more. The priest not only got the ram and what parts under certain conditions he would eat, but he also got this restitution, this additional penalty of the 20% of the $10. This passage indicates to us that we are always responsible for our actions. Trespasses are viewed as willful, deliberate things that we do. We exercise our volition. Notice verse 17 of Leviticus 5. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he knew it not, yet he is guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. I did this, but it resulted in this sin over here, and I didn't realize that. If I'd have known it was going to do this, I'd have never done it. How many times have you said, if I'd have known what the consequences were going to be of this act, I'd have never done it? And the Bible says, that's okay. That's exactly what's going to happen to you when your brains are scrambled and you're not thinking straight. The Lord isn't leading. The Lord isn't sounding through to you. But he says, you're still responsible for the consequences. Verse 18, and he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy valuation. The priest says, here's what he's worth, the ram's $50, whatever, for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and knew it not, and it shall be forgiven him. The consequences are forgiven. It is a trespass offering, for he hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. And you notice, again, that reoccurring principle, against thee and thee only have I sinned. It is sin against the Lord. Now, the trespass offering stresses the injury side. Have you noticed? The trespass offering wants to stress the injury. What did the sin offering stress? The sin offering stressed the guilt. That's why neither one of these are sweet savors to the Father. Neither the guilt of the sin offering nor the fact of the responsibility, the injury done by the willful sinning of the trespass offering. Guilty even if not anticipating the consequences. So he atones with the ram and the trespass offering. You are responsible for what you do. This is continued in Leviticus chapter 6, where we had this principle of restitution very clearly laid out. When you sin knowingly against God, for example, by defrauding another person of his possessions, that's a certain type of sin. You have this described in Leviticus 6, verses 2 and 3. Here you're defrauding a person of his possession. And then it lists several ways you could do that. You could tell a person that had left something with you for safekeeping, I lost it. It's gone. You lie to him. He has given you something of value to keep for him, perhaps while he's been gone on a journey. You say, I'm sorry, I don't have it. It's lost. Somebody stole it. It's gone. But all the while, you have it. A lot of you have tools like that, I've discovered, that I once used to own. You don't know you have them. I just want you to know you're guilty of taking them. Anybody have my crowbar? Well. Or it says another way you can do this is by robbing a person of his property. You go up and you steal a man's well. That was fantastic in this culture. Or you steal some of his cattle. You rustle his cattle. Or you steal a piece of his land in some way. Another way that these two verses describe as sinning by defrauding another person is by going up and making a person an offer he can't afford to refuse. And so you extort something from him. Or it says you may deny under oath that you found what belonged to another. You find something, it belongs to somebody else comes along and says, did you find my motorcycle? And you say, no. Well, I thought I parked it in front of your house. You didn't find it? Honest to God, I didn't find it. And it says you take an oath and you compound the fraud. So now what's God going to do to a person who is doing that to people's material possessions? You're defrauding people of their material possessions. Well, the guilty party, first of all, has to return what he took from the other person illegally. Verse 4, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered unto him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal. Point number one, you return what you took in a wrong way. Then again, the principle of the fifth, reparations. Divine reparations. Not only restitution of what you took, but reparations to the tune of 20% is added. And shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. So here's what we're talking about. You steal something for $100. God says the first thing you do is you return that $100 to the man. Then you add a fifth. You add $20. And what you actually give that person that you stole from in return is $120. And until you give him that $120, you cannot return to temporal fellowship with the living God. But that's not the end of the story. The trespass offerings require confession. Then you have to bring the offering. Well, you brought the ram. The ram costs $50. Okay? You have to give the priest another 20%. That costs you another $10. So before you're through with it, you've got yourself a $180 bill because of your shenanigans, just to get back into temporal fellowship. How do you like them bananas? Where would we go every time we got out of temporal fellowship today but this kind of fraudulent action that costs us $180 to get back in? It certainly would help us to behave a lot more. And the Jew who got hit like this, because you see, God disciplined. While he kept secret about what he had fraudulently got, in time, the hand of the Lord became so heavy that he said, forget it. I'm going to pay it, and I'm going to get out from under the hand of God. And so the guilty person, after making his confession by restoring what he took and adding 20%, is brought back into temporal fellowship. So the trespass offering spoke of sin committed in such a way that it was non-fragrant aroma to God. But will you notice that this reparation has about it the quality of grace? What does grace do? Grace always gives you more than you deserve. Under this system, look what happened. God received something. What did he get? He got the individual Jewish believer back in fellowship with himself, so now he was an instrument in his hand again to be used in his service. The victim, who had been defrauded, regained his property, plus 20% in reparations. So grace had done more for him. The priest who performed the services of the trespass offering received 20% value that had been placed upon whatever it was. So he came out on the end of grace again. He came out with more because of this grace function. And finally, the wrongdoer himself was, after all, now forgiven. He was back in temporal fellowship. He was out from under the chastening hand of God, and he was back in happiness lane. So the trespass offering teaches us some significant things. It teaches us that we are responsible for our sins, and it teaches us that we are wise to leave vengeance with God. You may be a Christian who's going along great in fellowship with the Father. You're active, you're productive in Christian service, and then you think somebody has wronged you. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. Or you think someone's out of line that you're going to straighten out. Now, you can go about this in two ways. In either case, one may be by the route of vengeance. You retaliate to the person who struck out at you, and pretty soon you're down at their level of meanness, their level of crudity, their level of attacking. And so you get yourself into a good old sin nature orgy, snarling, snapping, and sniping, and going exactly nowhere but deeper into carnality and out of temporal fellowship. And so the result is that you have joined your oppressor out of fellowship, and the end of the line of your divine good production has come. Wasn't that stupid? But on the other hand, the trespass offering tells us that we may do this. We may respond on the principle of 1 Peter 5:7, which tells us that we are to cast all our cares upon him. So when an abuser is distressing us, we cast him upon the Lord. We may respond with Romans 12:19. Which tells us to leave vengeance with the Lord. And so we walk away. No anger, no getting upset. We just leave it with the Lord to get things straightened out. Colossians 3:13 gives us another principle, and that is that we forgive as Jesus Christ forgives. No matter what's done, forgiveness is there. We have no delusions upon ourselves. We don't think we're better than other people. We don't try to straighten out the whole world. The person may be wrong, but we forgive and we go on. And finally, we follow the principle of Philippians 3:13 that says we forget it. And we do not remember, but we go on with the Lord. Consequently, this path, which is the path that the trespass offering reflects, leaving it with the Lord, who imposes the discipline until the thing has been returned and a percentage added to it, you leave it with the Lord, and the principle of 20% reparation is added to your benefit and to your reward in heaven. And God blesses you, and you go right on operating with him. So this offering, the trespass offering, while it is not a fragrant aroma to God, is an offering that is fantastic in the things that it teaches us, particularly this side of the cross, where we can look back and see what it meant to God all the time that it was being performed. Now, next time, we want to tie this together into the significance back to Philippians concerning the sacrifices that we are to bring. Because after all, you're not going to bring any rams and lambs and bullocks, but you do have sacrifices to bring which are just as important to God and just as a fragrant aroma to God and just as great a loss if you do not perform your priesthood. So we're going to look at the Christian's priesthood, we're going to look at the significance of that priesthood in its operational form and of the sacrifices that we are to bring.